We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and today I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. It's good to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers. As I was teaching God's Word at Word of Life Bible Conference in Florida, I was conscious of your prayers. A lot of people have asked about my torn ACL in my right knee. I've been hobbling around and trying to take real good care of it and not do anything stupid. The doctors have told me I need to exercise it on an exercise bicycle so I can strengthen it, so the rehab after surgery will be better. So looks like I'm going to have surgery in the next few weeks, and we'll just get through this. We'll make it work, and the Lord will be with us. He'll help us. Look at Mark 8:31. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must. If you mark your Bible, underscore that word must. We're talking about the great necessity of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. We'll stop right there for the moment. Here's Jesus Christ expressing his intention to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was going to die there, that he would be rejected by the official leaders of Israel, he would suffer a mock trial, and that he would be crucified, and after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Jesus here is plainly, unambiguously, without any mystery to it, giving his disciples the unvarnished truth about what's ahead for him. And in this, we see implied his total commitment to follow through with the necessary purpose for which the Father sent him into the world. Total commitment. I've been reading a book by Tom Brokaw, the newscaster, entitled The Greatest Generation. Some of you have heard of it and are reading it, and I've been really enjoying it. Brokaw says this is not a history in the technical sense of the word. It's more like a family portrait of men and women who love life and love their families and love their countries and were totally committed during World War II to securing freedom for our nation. In that book, he tells the story of a man who lived in his hometown when he was a boy growing up in South Dakota. His name was Gordon Larson. Gordon Larson was known by the people of the town as a very outgoing, friendly, happy-go-lucky man. He was in the heating and air conditioning business, and everybody called Gordon Larson to fix their furnaces. One day, Gordon went into the post office where Tom Brokaw's mother worked, and she spoke to him, and she noticed he was kind of downcast, and he was grousing and complaining about the teenagers in their town. It was the day after Halloween, and the teenagers in town had done some Halloween pranks and done some vandalism, and Gordon Larson was all upset about that, and he was complaining about it. And Tom Brokaw's mother tried to make light of it by saying, "Oh, Gordon, you were young once. What were you doing when you were 17 years old?" And he never cracked a smile, and without hesitation, he said, "I was landing on Guadalcanal." And that story sort of epitomized the whole point of Tom Brokaw's book about the what he called the greatest generation, a generation of men and women who gave their lives in total commitment to fight for freedom and who came back after World War II to build this nation and to commit themselves fully to economic and social progress during those post-war years. Their characters were formed in the crucible of the Depression. And they went off after Pearl Harbor in the hundreds of thousands, volunteering for service. And Brokaw says, "I stand in awe of them. I feel in awe of them for their tremendous contribution to our country." Total commitment to a common cause. We see that in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here as he speaks about his total commitment to do the will of his Father. Now, you'll notice that I am in chapter 8, and we've skipped over a couple of chapters in our study of Mark. That is intentional. We're going to come back and cover later the material that I've skipped. But what I'm doing now is helping you to focus your attention on Jesus Christ and his cross as we prepare our hearts for the observance of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection coming in just a few short weeks. And I hope that in this study today, we can be better prepared for Good Friday and Easter. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us something about the nature of His commitment to doing the will of the Father. His very essence, His very character, His very nature, who He is, and what that means to us as His disciples. If we're committed to following Jesus Christ in true discipleship, then we have to look at this passage of Scripture, and we stand in awe of Jesus, and we stand in awe of what He demands of us. We have to say, Lord, are we prepared to accept the implications of discipleship as You have spelled them out here? Because what Jesus is telling His disciples is that the way of Christ and the way of living for Christ is a costly way. It is a way of supreme commitment. Away with this cheap grace that says that you can believe on Christ and then live any way you want to. Away with this easy believism that says that you can name the name of Christ and still live immersed in iniquity. In fact, the Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is calling His disciples to total commitment. He's been traveling around. Now, this is now in the last year of Jesus' public ministry. He's had 2 years of popular acclaim. And He's so popular that the religious leaders of Israel are really threatened by Him. They've been doing everything they can to discredit Him. And whenever He is in Galilee, the scribes and the Pharisees confront Him. They try to trip Him up. They ask Him hard questions. And they try to get the people to see that He's really an imposter. They even said of Jesus, He's doing the things He does by the power of Satan. And you recall from our earlier study that they committed what Jesus called an unpardonable sin. Because they attributed the works of God to Satan. Their hearts were so hardened, they had rejected the only way of salvation. And when people reject the only way of salvation, they are beyond forgiveness. God just gives them over to a reprobate mind. He just turns them loose to go their own way. And that's what happened to these religious leaders. And so Jesus is now avoiding the area of Galilee, and He's going to some of the surrounding countryside, up north to Phoenicia, what is today modern Lebanon. And then He travels over to the east and south to the area known as the Ten Cities. Cities that were primarily Greek cities, founded by Alexander the Great. And these were cities that were primarily Hellenistic in their culture and Gentile in their culture. And Jesus is bringing the good news to them. But as He walks along, He's talking to His disciples about the total commitment that's required of them if they are His followers. And He talks about His own commitment to doing the will of the Father, to suffering. It is necessary, He says. It is a moral necessity that the Son of Man must suffer in Jerusalem. You've been watching the NCAA basketball tournament, I'm sure. And if you have, you, like me, are impressed by the level of commitment that's required to compete at this level. It's no longer possible, I'm told, to be a 2- or 3-sport letterman in Division I college athletics. Guys who excel in basketball or football at this level have to make it a 365-day-a-year proposition. They have to be so focused on excellence that they're playing basketball all year round and they're getting special weight training and they're committing every resource they have to excelling in basketball so that they can hopefully make it to the Great Eight or the Final Four or the National Championship. And we are impressed by the level of commitment of these athletes. We're impressed by people who make tremendous professional goals their life objective. And some people we know set aside some personal goals in order to achieve their professional goals. I've known of people who have delayed marriage and delayed starting their families just so that they could get the proper academic preparation that they need for their professions. There are people who set tremendous goals for business achievement or set goals for bringing up a family in today's world. And they're fully absorbed and committed to that. But I have to tell you, this morning, I'm vaguely uneasy about how well we transfer that same level of commitment to the Christian faith. I want to ask you, when did the Christian faith just become a weekend social event? When did we get the idea that Jesus' words to His disciples about total commitment was something we could take or leave, something we could consider optional? Look with me at this text, because Jesus Christ is calling us to re-examine our commitment to Him. After he said this to his disciples and spoke plainly about his intention to die in Jerusalem, it says in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Peter turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. When I read these words, I'm sobered. And I have to ask myself, do I fully understand the implications of discipleship? Am I following Jesus in the terms that he outlines here? Or have I become so immersed in a culture of convenience and comfort and material prosperity that I am willing to sacrifice even my loyalty to Jesus Christ to preserve my own comfort and my own convenience and my own security? I'll tell you, I've been thinking about this in the last few weeks as I've meditated upon this scripture and as I've been thinking about what discipleship means to me as an individual Christian man. I think all of us need to think soberly about this, especially as we draw near to the remembrance of our Lord's death and resurrection and what that means to us. Now, in this passage of Scripture, our Lord calls attention to three things. The first thing that he calls attention to is his own personal nature or his character. If you're taking notes, just write down number one, Christ's person, dash, who he is. Who Jesus Christ is of paramount importance. Because if he is not who he says he is, then his death has no value. What's the purpose of his death? Why do we pay any attention at all to the cross if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? Then the second thing we want to look at is his cross or his death for our sins. His person and his work. His character and his cross. His nature and his sacrifice for our sins. If he is the Son of God, then his sacrifice is in fact the supreme sacrifice. And if he is the Son of God who died for you, then that means for you to have a relationship with God, you must believe in what he did on the cross, trust in that transaction, and have his death apply as the payment for your sin. And then the third thing Jesus Christ talks about in this passage is discipleship. What it means to be a true disciple of his. And he's calling us to commitment. He's giving us an invitation to respond to him in these same terms. Now let's look first at verses 27 through 30. In Mark 8, 27 through 30, we hear the great statement, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Now let's look at the text. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now, verse 27 is really interesting because Jesus is traveling, as I said. He's avoiding Herod Antipas's territory down in Galilee because Herod has already declared that Jesus Christ is not who he says he is. He's trying to get the people to believe that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Anything but who he really is. Jesus knows that Herod is aware of his works and that Herod is a devious, cunning fox. And so Jesus is avoiding Herod's territory. Not only is he avoiding Herod's territory because of Herod, he's avoiding Herod's territory because the scribes and the Pharisees have already committed that blasphemous sin. They have categorically and officially rejected him as their Messiah. And so now he's preparing his disciples for his imminent death. Now he's traveling around in the surrounding areas of Lebanon and the 10 cities over in the northeast, in Syria and in Perea, east of the Jordan River. He's taking the message to other people, not only to the Jews in Israel. And as he goes along the way, he approaches a town called Caesarea Philippi. This is interesting. If you've traveled in Israel, you may have been there. It's up in the north, north of the Lake of Galilee, near what used to be Lake Hula, when the Israelis established the modern state of Israel in 1948. They had Lake Hula drained. It was really kind of swampy. just a wetlands, and they drained it so that it could become some of the most fertile agricultural areas in the whole of Israel. And Caesarea Philippi is located in the highlands up near the source of the Jordan River. As a matter of fact, many people believe that is the source of the Jordan River. And there are beautiful streams there that flow into the Jordan. And it's a mountainous area. And in one area particularly, there are lots of caves. The ancient Canaanites used to believe that evil spirits inhabited those caves. And they made that a center of their pagan idolatry, their Baal worship. Then when the Greeks took over under Alexander the Great, they founded a city that was called Peneus, named after the Greek god Pan. And it was alleged to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. Then later on, the Romans built a temple there, dedicated it to Caesar, and so it became a center for the worship of Caesar. Now, this is interesting. Here in this town, Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar, named after one of the Herodian sons, Philip, this town was dedicated to pagan idol worship from the time of the ancient Canaanites. Then the Greeks, then the Romans, all worshipped idols there. And it was in this place that Jesus asked the great question, "Who am I?" In contrast to everything that the world believes about God and how to know God and how to worship properly, Jesus forces his disciples. He tests them, and he's testing you and me to confront the issue of his true nature, his true identity. And we have to answer that question in our own hearts. Who is this man who calls himself the Christ? This Jesus of Nazareth. And so he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, Jesus didn't have a publicist. He didn't hire a public relations firm. But he knew that his disciples were out among the people. He preached to the great crowds. His disciples were among them. They infiltrated the crowds and they overheard the conversations about who this man was. And so his disciples had overheard many different opinions being expressed about who Jesus was. And so if you look at the scripture, you'll notice that they start relaying these different opinions about what people had said. Some say John the Baptist. That's what Herod had been promoting. Others say, "No, you are Elijah." Now, Elijah was a great prophet in the Old Testament time. And all the Jews were looking forward to the return of Elijah. Why? Because Elijah never died. He was one of two men in the Old Testament who never died. You remember the story? He was taken up to heaven, sort of like the church is someday going to be taken up to heaven in the rapture. Well, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the Jews fervently believed that Elijah was going to come again someday. Every year at Passover, they set their table and they left an empty chair for Elijah, with the hope that this would be the year that Elijah would come, because Elijah, according to the last prophecy of the Old Testament in Malachi, Elijah is going to come as the forerunner for the Messiah. And if Elijah appears on the scene, we know that the true Messiah cannot be far behind. And so some people were saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, is this Elijah that we've been looking for all this time?" Others said, "Well, he's one of the prophets." Luke said, "One of the old prophets." Matthew actually named him. Matthew 16:14 says, "People are saying, you are Jeremiah come back from the dead." But none of them said the Messiah. The real issue here is the doctrine of Christ's nature. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? What is his character? Then Jesus asks his disciples emphatically, "And who are you saying that I am? What about you?" Verse 29. In the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means in your conversations in the around the fire at night, or when you're bedding down and you're whispering to each other, "Who do you say that I am?" When you're on the road walking and you're talking about me and you're observing what I'm doing and you're listening to my words, what are you thinking? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up. Don't you love Peter? He's just like a lot of us. We speak before we think. Peter was impulsive. Peter was always the first to speak. In all the lists of the disciples, he's the first one who's listed. And Peter was a bold leader and a bold spokesman, and he spoke what was in his heart. He said, "You are the Christ." Now, this is interesting. We're studying Mark. You remember from our introduction to the book of Mark, who was it that had the most influence on Mark as a young Christian? It was Peter. You remember that we studied how there are many indications in the Gospel of Mark that Peter is the one who gave Mark his information about Jesus. So there's a little touch of modesty here in this passage. If you look carefully at the text, all it says is, Peter said, you are the Christ. Mark does not include a whole lot of other information that Matthew includes in his account of this same event. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter receives a special blessing from Jesus for what he says. When Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You got this message from God. I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter, because from now on people are going to know you as a rock of faith and fortitude and strength for me. And upon this declaration that you have just made, that I am the Christ, Peter, I'm going to build my church on this foundation. And the gates of Hades cannot prevail against my church. That's not in Mark, but it is in Matthew. And maybe one reason Mark didn't include it is because Peter didn't tell him. Or maybe Peter told him not to include that part, just out of modesty. That's kind of uncharacteristic for Peter. But this was much later in Peter's career when he gave Mark his information about the gospel. In any case, Peter spoke the truth. That's the true answer. You are the Christ. And then Jesus does something very strange in verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, why was that? Because, you see, Jesus knew in the mind of Peter and in the mind of the disciples and in the mind of the thousands of people who knew about him, there was a much different idea about his messiahship than what he had in mind. They had in mind a popular uprising which would overthrow Rome and install a messiah king by political power and by military power on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't want that at that time. What he wanted was for people to accept him in their hearts, to trust in him as Savior. That's why he put so much emphasis on the cross. We're not saying that there wasn't going to be a literal kingdom. We believe there will be. All those prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom will be fulfilled. Jesus will occupy David's throne. But the point he was making here is, don't talk about it now because there's something that has to happen first. There can be no crown without the cross. Now, there are a lot of us who want to short-circuit that process. There are a lot of people in America who think that because they're born in America, well, they're just automatically Christians. Or there are people who think that because they go to church and they sing the hymns and recite the creed and maybe they study the Bible or even memorize Scripture, they do all of the right church things, religious things. And they think because of that, they're going to make themselves acceptable to God. But they bypass the cross. Or there are people who think that because they are respectable and religious and they don't hurt anybody, they try to live by the golden rule, treat other people the way they want to be treated, then God's going to accept them on that basis. And nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot bypass the cross. And as we move step by step toward the commemoration of Jesus' death on the cross, as we move toward Good Friday and toward Easter Sunday, what I want us to do is focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But not only is He the Messiah, the Son of God, He came for the purpose, the express purpose of dying on the cross. It is a moral necessity. It is a divine necessity. It is necessary, Jesus said, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him, at least right now, because He knew that this might lead to a popular uprising and a premature attempt to crown Him king. Now in verses 31 and following, we have a great dilemma. Because the crowds had the wrong idea about Jesus' person, and the disciples seemed to have the wrong idea about His work. So Jesus, in this tremendous turning point in the Gospel of Mark, says openly and plainly, no longer is He speaking ambiguously about His death. Up till now, He's been speaking in just little hints and short phrases about His death. For example, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he introduced Him as the Lamb of God who would have to be slain for the sins of the world. In the first Passover of His public ministry, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He was speaking of His death, the temple of His body. In his interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In that night council, when Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, came to visit him, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And then he said, "The Son of Man is going to be lifted up." That was a term that Nicodemus understood very well. It meant to hang on the cross. And he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And then in Matthew 9:15, Jesus spoke about the bridegroom being taken away. He says, "I'm the bridegroom. As long as I'm with you, we party, we celebrate. But when the bridegroom is taken away, the party's over." And then in the synagogue at Capernaum in John 6, he spoke of his flesh and blood being offered for the life of the world. So when Jesus openly now, without any mystery, without any ambiguity, it wasn't parables this time, it was a plain speech about his sacrifice. When Jesus said this, Peter rebuked Jesus. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. The Greek word is epitimao, which means to muzzle. It's a word used 9 times in the Gospel of Mark. Peter began to silence Jesus. He interrupted Jesus. Peter, who had testified accurately concerning Jesus Christ's authority as Messiah, now gets it all wrong with regard to his death. And so in verse 33, Jesus had to rebuke Peter. In verse 33, it says, when Jesus turned, it's actually he wheeled around suddenly, and he confronted Peter, and he confronted the disciples, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I don't think he was saying that Peter was demon-possessed, but he was saying that here among his closest friends, Satan was at work, and it brings back to mind the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan had tried to distract Jesus and keep him from the purpose for which he had come. Remember what Satan had said? He said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, once again, Satan is speaking through one of Jesus' closest friends. Satan is so devious. He appears sometimes as an angel of light. Sometimes Satan goes to church, and he accomplishes his work through people who are church people even. And so Jesus had to rebuke him, and he says, "Your concern, your motivation is not for the things of God, but you are motivated by the interests and the concerns of the world." Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? Why couldn't he accept the plain statement of Jesus that when he went to Jerusalem, all these leaders of Israel, the elders and the scribes and the members of the Sanhedrin, were going to crucify him? Why couldn't he accept that? Because Peter bought into the popular idea. Peter really had in mind that Jesus was going to be a popular king and a political and military figure that would deliver Israel. After all, if he can stop a storm by waving his hand, or if he can walk on water, if he can raise the dead, he can surely drive out the Romans. And that's what Peter had in mind. He wanted the crown without the cross. And Jesus is getting Peter and the disciples to see that the cross is the great necessity. So he had to rebuke Peter. "Your mind is set on the will of man, not God's will." Let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. 25 years later, a Christian apostle sat in the house of Gaius in Corinth and wrote this letter to Christians in the city of Rome. And here's what he said about Jesus' cross. Romans 5, verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." We don't think of ourselves as ungodly. That word means irreverent. That means we worship other things than the true God. It means we put other things and other people first in our lives. It is for us that Jesus died. It is for those who are ungodly. It is for those who have so many worldly interests that they have no time in their hearts for God that Jesus died. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Gordon Larson of South Dakota landed on the beaches of Guadalcanal with his brother. He watched as his brother was instantly, as soon as he hit the beach, his brother was cut down by Japanese bullets. And he had to lay there through that whole day of vicious fighting under the South Pacific sun. Nobody could get to him because every time the medics would try to get to him, as his brother was dying there, bleeding to death and croaking with thirst, nobody could get to him because Japanese machine gunners were holding them down. And for that whole day, until nightfall came, his brother lay there in the brutal sun, bleeding to death. And Gordon Larson had to see that. And he died 2 weeks later in a Denver hospital. He gave his life so that we could have freedom today. And we read of the nobility and the courage of men and women who give their lives for others. But how many would die for somebody who spits in his face? How many would die for someone who would destroy one of his children? God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were enemies... One of the things that saddens us about the memories of World War II is the terrible, terrible persecution that prisoners of war endured, both in German and Japanese prisoner of war camps. I read a story one time when I was a boy about Jacob DeShazer, who was a prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp. And he saw a horrible brutality against American prisoners. And DeShazer said, cursing his tormentors, "I wish that the entire Japanese race would be obliterated from the earth." But after the war, Jacob DeShazer was led to Jesus Christ and he became a Christian. And do you know where God called him to be a missionary? To Japan! And he gave his life to save the very people that he had once cursed. And Jacob DeShazer gave his whole life and is now in heaven, having sought to win the Japanese people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel, my friend. And that's why Jesus came, to take those who were enemies and make them His friends. To take those who were separated and in a condition of hostility toward God and to bring them into fellowship with God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life, His resurrection? So we read these words here in Mark chapter 8, and we read about the necessity of the cross, and Peter rebuking Jesus and saying, "No, it can't be." And Jesus says, "Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking the words of Satan, who would do anything in his power to stop the cross from occurring. You don't understand the mind of God. You're only speaking the things of men. The only way sin can be removed is by the blood of the cross." And then right after that, Jesus called His disciples together with the whole crowd. And He gave them an invitation. And this is how we need to apply this to our own lives. Look at verses 34 and following. After Jesus talked about who He is and what He did, He calls us to respond to Him. He calls us to obey Him and to follow Him. And so He says, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." There's a remarkable honesty here, isn't there? It's kind of like the honesty of Winston Churchill when in World War II he went on the radio and spoke to the entire nation of Great Britain and he says, "I don't have anything to offer you. I'm not offering you an easy life. I can't promise you a quick and easy victory over this terrible enemy that we fight. All I have to offer you is blood, toil, tears, and sweat." But this appeal galvanized the British people and gave them boldness and courage to fight against Hitler during World War II and was a tremendous inspiration to them as they stood against tyranny. Jesus Christ is honest with us and He's saying to us, all of us, including our young people today, He's saying, "I'm not offering you an easy life or an easy career, but I am telling you that if you follow Me, you'll follow Me through death into life." I opened up this message by saying that I have really struggled with this passage of Scripture in the past few weeks as I've been thinking about it. Because I live in relative affluence and comfort, pleasure and peace and prosperity, when it is a fact, documented fact, that 200 million of my brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, on almost every continent of the world, are suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ. A Jewish man, he's not a Christian, but a Jewish man who is a senior fellow at the Hudson Institute in New York, a think tank, Michael Horowitz, has taken up the cause of Christian persecution around the world. And he is doing everything he can to arouse governments to be aware of the tremendous trouble and persecution and horror that many third world Christians are enduring. He says they have become scapegoats of choice for today's thugs in the same way that the Jews were scapegoats for Hitler in Europe during the Holocaust. He says there's a bias at work even in our American intellectual elite. They do not want to acknowledge that Christians are victims of persecution. But Horowitz has taken up the cause for persecuted Christians around the world. He was motivated to do this because he and his wife met an Ethiopian pastor who, during the civil war in Ethiopia, was hung upside down and beaten with hot oil poured over his feet because he refused to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could talk about Robert Hussein in Kuwait, whose wife left him after he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and left Islam. She took their children, and he has never been able to see his children again. He's immigrated to the United States for his personal safety because it is the Islamic law in Kuwait that anyone has a right to kill anyone who converts to Christianity without any fear, without any political or judicial reprisal. No one would question it if somebody killed him. We could talk about the atrocities in southern Sudan. We could talk about the fact that in Indonesia this year, over 300 churches have been burned. If you are a Christian, your house might be burned. Your business might be burned. You might be separated from your family. You might be beaten to death. That is happening to Christians in Indonesia today. So people like that around the world, these 200 million Christians who are facing stark persecution, understand very well what Jesus was talking about when he said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross. Jesus' disciples understood that. The Romans were fond of making public examples of their political prisoners. The disciples had probably seen many crucifixions. Because a political prisoner of Rome would be paraded through the town, beaten mercilessly, forced to carry his own cross out to the edge of town. The cross would be set up at an intersection or at a roadside or in a town square so that the whole community could see it. And Jesus is saying, I'm headed for a cross, and those who would follow me must be willing to take up the cross and be willing to die for me. Surrender their lives for me. And then continue to follow me. Because what good is it for a person to gain the world and yet forfeit his soul? Back in the late 18th and early 19th century in England, there was a man named Charles Simeon who pastored one of the churches near Cambridge University. He had a tremendous ministry to the undergraduate students at Cambridge during that period. And God used him to start evangelical ministries within the Anglican Church, within the Church of England. And they started several missionary societies, which sent missionaries all over the world. And Charles Simeon was a founder in that great movement. But because of his stand for the evangelical gospel, Charles Simeon was persecuted within his own church. He suffered tremendous persecution. And as he struggled against the opposition and was troubled by it, he carried a little New Testament with him, and he looked for some passage of Scripture that would support him. And one day, a verse caught his eye. And they found a man of Cyrene, Simeon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. That Simeon, or Simon of Cyrene, as you know, was from North Africa. And the Roman soldiers conscripted him to carry the cross of Jesus. And when Charles Simeon of Cambridge read that story, he wrote in his journal, "Since Simon of Cyrene could carry the cross, and it was a privilege to do so, then, Lord, I can say, lay it on me, lay it on me. I will gladly bear the cross for your sake." We read of the heroism of the World War II generation, those builders who have contributed so much for our freedom and security today. Their total commitment to a common cause. But what Jesus Christ is saying to you and me, that pales in significance when compared to the cost of discipleship. "I'm calling you," Jesus says, "to the same kind of commitment." Following Jesus is not just a once a week social exercise. It is, as the young people say, 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, following Jesus Christ by way of the cross. Are you ready for that? Let's pray. We don't want to be reluctant conscripts, Father, but we want to be like those hundreds of thousands of young men who after Pearl Harbor stood to say, "I'll leave school, I'll leave my job, I'll leave my family, I will give my life if necessary to stop the march of tyranny and preserve the freedoms that we have. I'll give my life for God and country." We thank you for their commitment. And Father, we hear the same invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us to that kind of loyalty to Him. We can't fully appreciate what our brothers and sisters around the world are going through, Lord, but we ask you to give us some measure of their commitment, that we might boldly stand for you. Forgive us for being embarrassed and ashamed of Jesus. Forgive us for failing to speak up for Him when we should. Forgive us, Father, for continuing in worldly lifestyles when we really ought to be seeking the way of holiness and purity. Forgive us for everything that keeps us from reading your word and praying to you on a consistent daily basis. Forgive us for every loyalty that distracts us from our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And draw us back, Father, to the path of faithful, obedient discipleship, walking in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can be of spiritual help to anyone this morning, the prayer room is open. There are loving, caring people there waiting to pray for you and pray with you. And if you need encouragement and personal counsel, if you need someone just to spend a few minutes with you and pray with you about a need that you have in your life, if you'd like to know more about what it means to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you want to say today, "I'm prepared now to follow Him. I'm going where He's going. I want Him to be master of my life," I encourage you to go to the prayer room. It's right through this door or around the corner and down the hall. It's well identified. We invite you to go to the prayer room. God be with you. You're dismissed. Greet one another in love.